Daniel chapter 11 tonight, and what a chapter. Some of you have snuck ahead, I know, and have read it, and that's good. I think the more you're exposed to not only prophecy, but specifically Daniel 11, and get into the material that's available, you soon find out that you're overwhelmed with data on this particular chapter. Daniel chapter 11, and to really make this Bible study very effective, we would have to have started Daniel chapter 10, gone right through 10, through 11, and 12 in one sitting. That's the way this portion of Scripture is supposed to be handled. If you remember, Daniel chapter 10 was the great chapter where the 21 days of fasting and mourning Daniel was experiencing in his spirit and in his flesh. And as that time went on in his commitment to God in prayer and fastings, it's at that point that the angel came with the answer to his prayer. And the answer was, what's to become, really, of the people of Israel? This book of Daniel is a very Jewish book. It specifically lays out in great detail the history of Israel and the nations that are connected with its survival and with its persecutions. So to properly go through this chapter tonight, we would have had to start at Daniel 10 and taken about 4 hours and really gone through all the way to 12, because that's how it was revealed to Daniel at that time. So let's ask the Holy Spirit one more time to bless this and open our ears. Heavenly Father, we ask you right now, Lord God, we unfold your book open, and it's to Daniel 11, and Father, we count it no small privilege to come to this point. Yet, God, it's a chapter of great, great technical insight and layout, and Father, I just ask you by the power of your Holy Spirit to cause this portion of history and yet future events to be seated well within our hearts. Father, those who are not well-versed in prophecy, just, Lord, calm their spirits and allow them, Lord, to just gently receive this. And, Father, we thank and trust you that as time goes on, you will bring these things to remembrance. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember in our studies, and this chapter may make sense to you if you started in this book of Daniel from the very beginning, but in chapter 2, remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream? The statue with a gold head symbolizing the kingdom of Babylon, and he, Nebuchadnezzar, being the really emperor of the world. And remember, as we descended down in metals, they became less valuable yet stronger in strength. And so as that image descended down in the way of how it's put together, we came to portions of silver. Remember the shoulder and the arms of silver? And it spoke of the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon. And then it went on to the belly and the thighs of brass. And in our earlier studies, we studied the kingdom of Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. Remember that, some of you? We also went down to the legs of iron, spoke of the Roman Empire, and how Israel was under the tyranny of Rome when Jesus came. And then a yet future event, the iron toes mixed with clay, and that's yet future still, the revised Roman Empire. It's interesting tonight that Daniel 11, in that statue of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel 11 will focus in on just a couple of those specific kingdoms. We're not going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar tonight. We're going to look very closely at the kingdom and subsequent reigns of Alexander the Great. And remember his four generals? We'll get into that. Some of you are nodding your head yes. Some of you are saying, I don't know. But that's okay, really. Maybe as we go along, things will come up. But Chuck said it in his prayer. I noticed there's two new people here tonight. God bless you. We are high. What are your names?
My name's Thor. My fiance Janice.
Thor? Wow, Thor and Janice. That sounds great. Sounds like Sons of Thunder or something. I love it. That's great. Nice to have you here. As we get into this, hopefully it'll make some sense to you. Now, as you're getting introduced to this stuff, you may sit here tonight and say, man, it was hot. I didn't get anything out of this. You know, because I'm telling you now, this is difficult stuff. You know, how many times have you been to an evangelistic message and the guy says, turn to Daniel 11? It's not going to happen. And your pastor, wherever you fellowship at full time, chances are the guy's going to want to run through Daniel 11 quick. Now, I feel very good because I picked up everybody I could on this chapter. And every one of them said, well, it's very difficult. And there was a guy, if you're really glutton for punishment, I shouldn't say that. If you really want to find out how wonderful the Word of God is and how deep God will go to expose to us gems in the Scripture, you need to take upon yourself a study. It's a little book. It's about this thick. It's called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. Chuck Mister for years recommended that book, and I went and bought it, and it'll blow your mind. So, anyway, I already mentioned that part. Yes, from Daniel 10 to Daniel chapter 12, this portion of Scripture shows in depth the latter day dealings with the nation Israel. In depth. And there are some very, very interesting things that it sets up that you need to be aware of. Also, another point is that the fullness of the chapter, of this chapter, okay, the fullness of this chapter is revealed in historical events. If we were to look back, if you were to get a Britannica or whatever resource you want to lay your hands on, you can go and dig right now tonight and prove every one of the things that you're going to be going over tonight in the Scripture. They happen. They are so accurate that there are very liberal scholars, theologians, who say there's no way that Daniel could have written this chapter. It's too perfect. And because of that, it had to be written after the fact or by some other guy by the name of Daniel. It couldn't be the same Daniel in the lion's den. Well, that's interesting because those guys date this portion of Scripture 190 B.C. Well, they have a real problem because in 220 B.C., the Septuagint was written. That's where the Bible that you have in your lap was taken from the ancient languages and put into Greek. So they have a translation of the book of Daniel intact before the liberals ever say it was written. Are you with me? Again, people who stand up against the Word of God, sit down real quick. They can't stand against God's Word. Now listen, you need to exercise yourself tonight. I know it's hot. But you know what? If I was in football practice almost at this time of the year, our coach would say, suck it up. Okay? Let's get tough tonight, because I want you to miss these gems, even though it's uncomfortable. Because Peter himself says in 2 Peter 1, 12 to 21, I'll paraphrase it, if you're taking notes, 2 Peter 1, 12 to 21, Peter says this, hey, I touched Jesus. I saw him, I heard him preach, and all of the glory of him, it was great. And I've preached these things, and I've told people about it. But you know what? We have a more sure word of prophecy. Prophecy is 100% true in the Bible. It's not like Nostradamus or some of these other knuckleheads that are 57% right or whatever. The Bible is 100% right on every time. If you feel comfortable with prophecy, sometimes it's wonderful to preach the gospel. This was very effective in my conversion. Greg Laurie preached the gospel, and prophecy was in that study, and I was busted. I knew that God knew all things when he was opening the Scripture to me, to us in that great sanctuary. My heart burned. I knew that God was God. And in a very important verse, if you're taking notes, write this down. Amos 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Isn't that beautiful? So much so that God is going to reveal to Daniel things that are a little bit more than what you want to get into. But we're going to do that now. I ask you tonight to think well, to remember well, plow up the ground of your heart, discipline yourself tonight to try to remember what we've gone over in the past, because we're simply recapping, but in great detail. Here we go. Daniel chapter 11. Verse 1 is actually the end of chapter 10. But we'll read it. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him, the angel says. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, verse 2, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, or today Iran. And the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now listen, after this king, Darius, there would arise subsequent kings. And after him, there would be a guy by the name of Ahasuerus, and then Artaxerxes, and another Darius, and then finally Xerxes. And this man Xerxes, we're going to spend some time with tonight, just a little bit. But this guy is somebody to take note of. In four years, Xerxes trained an army of 2 million men. That's a lot of people. 2 million men, he trained an army. And with that, in the year 45 BC, he went against Greece and beat it. He subdued Greece. Now this is going to make sense, I hope. The angel says there's going to be some subsequent kings after Darius. And through history, we know who these people are. And I just read them off to you. Now listen, remember, when Alexander the Great came on the scene, remember at the age of 32, he threw himself down in his bed and he cried because there were no more worlds to conquer? He was in a drunken stupor. He got drunk. Was soaking wet in a rain shower, as it goes, as history says, fell asleep upon his bed, and after gaining the whole world, he lost his own soul. He died of pneumonia about 3 days later. And on his deathbed, his generals came to him and they said, "Who do you want the kingdom to go to?" Because he had no offspring to give it to him. And he said, "Divide it among the strong." And boy, that's like saying sick him to the dogs, because all these guys thought they were strong, and it broke into a terrible ruckus. But if you remember, those generals, one of the guys was Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. It's the Ptolemy and Seleucus line that we're going to be dealing with tonight. So forget about the other guys. And this is how it goes. After the attack of Xerxes against Greece, remember, Greece is where Alexander the Great came from. Remember that? About 100 years later, verse 3. Between verse 2 and verse 3, there's 100 years of time. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four, I would circle that word, four winds of heaven. That four winds are the four generals and the men I just read off to you. All right? Not according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 5, do you remember when the goat came with the horn and it barely touched the ground? Some of you do, and it rammed that other animal. That was Alexander the Great. And his kingdom grew fantastic in the world. All right? The four winds speak of those generals. Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And it's those we'll zoom into, as I said earlier. Verse 5, then the king of the south, that's Ptolemy, that's the king of the south, or Egypt, when Alexander's kingdom fragmented, Ptolemy went south to Egypt, and that was his district, and Seleucus went north to Syria. By the way, when you study the Bible, when it says north and south, east and west, it's not north and south, east and west from Chino Hills. Okay, I want you to know that right now. It's north and south from the nation Israel. Israel is God's focal point. You know that through Scripture. Syria to the north, Egypt to the south. And so, when the king of the south shall become strong, Ptolemy, in the Ptolemaic dynasty, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion, his dominion shall be a great dominion. And this speaks of the domain that Ptolemy had over Seleucid, or the Seleucid Empire. They, you know the McCoys, who are the McCoys in the what? The half-bills and McCoys. This is exactly what's going to start to be unveiling to us tonight. These guys fought back and forth, and I tell you, I've never watched Dynasty or Dallas, but I guess my dad won't miss, you know, one of those episodes, and I hear him gossiping about it. It's like a big soap. But we're going to get into like a big soap opera in the Bible tonight. It's kind of gross. I mean, this family beats up this family, and that guy gets mad and goes back and punches his sister, and this is how it goes. It's really kind of crazy. But from verses 5 to 20, it's this family battle between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. So, verse 6, and at the end of some years, they shall join forces. There's going to be, or there was a peace pact, a peace agreement between the north and the south kingdom. Now, listen what happens here. I'm going to read it through, and then we'll back up. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up, and those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? It's even hard to read. This is the story. You ready? Ptolemy, the king of the south, Egypt, sent his daughter Berenice as a gift, as a peace agreement. Look, I'm sending my flesh to the Syrian kingdom as a peace agreement. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like when Martha Midman invited us over a long time ago. Martha made these incredible burritos, and there's been peace with us ever since. I'll do anything for one of those burritos. Okay? That's not a hint, Martha. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it too much. But it was that kind of an agreement. Hey, look, there's flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone in your kingdom now. Let's be friends. No more war. Okay? And the northern king says, that sounds good. She's cute, and I'm kind of tired of my old hag, because he had a wife. And he dumps her. He puts her on the back burner and takes Berenice, and they have a fine time. So he receives this wife from the southern kingdom. And Ptolemy, now remember, Ptolemy the dad, down in Egypt, he dies. But in that time frame, Seleucus is, you know, Berenice is no big deal. After a while, you know, like all things in the world, it's all shiny and fancy, and then after a while, who wants it? And so he dumps Berenice to go back to his first wife. Now, listen to this. Ptolemy dies, Seleucus dumps his wife, number two, so we can go back to door number one, right? Now, wife number one, the first wife, poisons her husband who took her back, right? She kills him. She goes and kills Berenice and their son. How do you like that? I told you this was going to be juicy. What a mess. Now, you don't get this out of the Bible. You have got to dig out books and read about this, and it's crazy. But this family get-together just isn't working. And so what happens Seleucus, his wife, the widow now, her son takes the reign in Syria. You got that? So daddy's dead and everybody else. Mommy and the son, they're in the temple. Okay, they're the big wheels. Now, Berenice has a brother, and he's living down there in Egypt, and he hears about the deal, and he's not happy about it. And so this is what's going to happen. We're going to start here now, verse 7. But from a branch of her roots, that's Berenice we're talking about. From Berenice, from her branch, from one of her, okay, her brothers, shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. There you go. You've heard people going to war with women. There's one right here. He gets upset. His sister's been bumped off, and he comes against the kingdom and subdues the kingdom. Now listen, this is, if it wasn't so tragic, it'd be funny. Here, now listen to what happens. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt. He storms Syria, takes their gods and 20,000 captive back to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Now, you know what's tragic about that? Can you imagine being bound up? And, you know, they've got you tied up and you're marching down to Egypt. And you're like going, oh, gosh, this is a jam we're in. Oh, Budweiser, please help me. You know, Mercedes, help me. You know, all their gods, they're crying out to their little gods. And just, you know, pray harder. Okay, you know, whatever. Whatever, you know, insert your little name, whatever it is, you know. I like Budweiser. I think that's cute. But he's crying, you know, they're crying out, help us, oh, gods, help us, God, Diana, God this, God whatever. And they're crying and they're wailing away. And they look over and there goes a couple of their gods on the stretcher. They're taking them to Egypt too. And you look and there goes your God. And he's, you know, and he's captive. And you're going, holy cow, what's going on? Isn't that tragic? I was reading this, and I didn't read this in any commentary. I was just thinking, you know, I'm reading along, and they carried their gods captive away. What a letdown. And I could just see these guys, oh, Bud, help us. There goes Bud. Did you see that? He's captive. I thought that was funny. But how tragic. And I wonder how many people, even, boy, how many people sit in church and they, you know, they're there faithfully, but they love the world. You know, they just love it. And right now it's kind of cool to be a Christian. I mean, we got Christian concerts and you know, you got Christian shirts and people kind of, these days, go, oh, you're a Christian. But what does the Bible say about this, that, and the other thing? They kind of still want to know a little bit. And that's neat. I praise the Lord for that. But I'm fearful that when the tide turns, and it's turning soon, people, the county that Phoenix, Arizona is in, we learned this last week at the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference. Mike McIntosh told us that the county where Phoenix sits in Arizona has just ruled that it is illegal to gather in a private home for a religious service. It must be, they got that law through on a zoning deal. It's got to be in an industrial or commercial complex. How do you like that? You feel a little like, holy cow, you know. This could get a little serious. So many people find their identity with these gods that they have. Now, I work in a very affluent area of Orange County, and you know, I sit there and I see these people driving in these beautiful things, and they're just so nice. I'm not against vehicles, and I'm not against looking good. You should. But you know what? I look at these people and I say, you know, God has really blessed their lives, but I wonder if I was to pull off their $200, $300, $500 suit and you know, give them a skateboard for wheels, I wonder how they would feel. You see, it's not that those things are evil. It's that the person that hoards these things around them begins to think that I am something now, you see, because I have this. And you see, I'm something because I have a private airplane. And you can always see people who are insecure and rich because they'll tell you how rich they are. And then there's people that you meet, a lot of neat Christians. They're terribly rich. Chuck Missler, incredibly rich, and he's a very humble guy. You can go and talk to him. He doesn't dress fancy, but he's got all the money in the world. You'd never know it. Why? Because his love is not in those things that he has. And there's so many people that if you pull away that toy or that trinket, they've lost their identity. They have a crisis. What am I? Who am I? And in a way, we're all guilty of that, really. Some more than others. But that's the Holy Spirit saying to us, you need me. We have to be careful that we don't equate our success or failure based upon what we have and our don't have. Okay? It's very important. If God has blessed you with things, praise Him for it. Use it as a tool to witness to people. If you're affluent, get in there and witness to those people that you brush shoulders with. If you're a trash collector, witness to those guys. Whatever it is. Okay. We'll read straight through verses 9 to 13 because it's just a bunch of family words. Then the king... Did I read that part? No. Then the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own place. He was fought off. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of Egypt shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of Syria, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hands of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a great multitude, greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Does your King James say chariots?
Mine says riches.
Riches.
Riches? I understand there's some translations that say chariots. Is that right? Does anybody have that? No? Anyway, this guy comes to battle with incredible resources, needless to say. Okay? Verse 14. And in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south, that's Egypt. Also certain violent men of your people. That sends up an alarm. Jews. The angel's talking to Daniel. Now, there's going to be certain violent Jews. Your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but this shall fall. There were some certain Jews that were actually coming against Egypt. It was kind of almost a terrible, it almost turned into a civil type of strife because a lot of them turned on their brother Jews in trying to help this war out. And it was tragic, actually, for brothers to actually turn on each other. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound, verse 15, and take a fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not withstand it. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, that's Israel, you guys, the glorious land is Israel, with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the, listen to this, he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. Again, there was a daughter given, okay, in a attempt to bring peace. And this woman was none other than Cleopatra. And did you know that Cleopatra is a sister to Antiochus Epiphanes? Remember him? Wow, great. Remember that? I love when you guys get that. Remember when we studied him, how brutal of a man he was? He had a sister, Cleopatra. Okay. Now, by the way, at this time, the Roman Empire is beginning to come together at this moment. You know, in that verse where it says, in verse 17 at the bottom, it says, but she shall not stand with him or before him. She literally starts to flirt with the advent of the Roman Empire. She betrays the covenant that she's in cahoots with. And she starts to embrace the rising Roman Empire. Now, after this, verse 18, after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands or Greece and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring, and that ruler is Lysimachus, the descendants of the Lysimachus line, lineage. Okay? But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then, now listen, this is Antiochus Epiphanes' forerunners. This is his, like his grandpa, okay? This guy, this where it says in verse 19, then he, this is, let me check my notes here. This is Antiochus, does anybody have his name there? No, in your little footnotes?
Antiochus the third, I
think. It might be the third. Anyway, let's keep going, because we don't have much time.
Is it Ptolemy the Epiphanes?
It may be. It may be.
203 or
that's possible. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. This is verse 19. Stumble and fall. Tradition says this, that as Rome was on its rise, it began to tax. And you know, no one's taxed like Rome except America. Okay? We do a little bit better, a little bit more. But Rome was starting to get its fingers into the world. And it imposed a tax on this region, as in all the regions that Rome would take. And what happened was, now this is, I believe this is according to Josephus, a great Hebrew historian. But what it says is that he was looting the temple to get tax money and was killed in doing so. Okay? And now listen, verse 20. There shall arise in his place. So that guy's dead, right? So another one arises. One who imposes taxes on Israel, the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Now, in my notes, I got PTL. Praise the Lord. You know why? The reason why I have that written in there is because the Bible is so great. This is long before it ever happens, people. Long before. 300 years before it takes place. Daniel's talking about it. Are you with me? Daniel says he's not going to die in battle, and he's not going to be destroyed by anger. Or in anger. Okay? So like somebody doesn't run out and stab him in the streets or whatever it is, he doesn't get killed stealing tax money, and he doesn't go to battle and get killed. And as you go through history, you want to see how this guy died. And you know what it says? He was poisoned. The guy went to sleep and he was poisoned and that was it. You see how neat the Bible is? God cares about, you know, the sparrow that hits the ground? He obviously cares about that little guy. If he's going to write in things that we're going to be reading 2,600 years later, God puts it in here for our learning. All these things the Bible says were written for our learning. You know what this tells me? That God is saying to everybody, come to my word, study my word. And I've got things so deep in my word that it'll take the most hungry, the most avid, the most driven scholar, I'll take you to the depths of human history and intricate, dusty roads to show you how specific I am. You know, it's not like some Ann Landers or whoever these, Gene Dixon, who are these people? Is that who that is? They stand up and they say, I predict that the sun's going to come up on Monday. Well, what's the chances of that happening? But if you say, there's going to come one who's from the house of David, from the tribe of Judah. And you know, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And in fact, the virgin's going to give birth to him. And he's going to grow up, and he's going to teach, he's going to speak in parables. And in 3 1/4 years in his ministry, he's going to be taken out of the land of the living and crucified for the sins of the world. They'll pierce his hands and his feet. You know, there's so many things in the Bible that specifically talk in intricate detail about Jesus. Isaiah says, "For my vesture they cast lots." Did you know they did that? 743 years before it happened, Isaiah talked about it. David in Psalm 22 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." They didn't even have crucifixion as a mode of torture in David's time. The first time of impalement in human history, we're coming to the guy, was implemented by the man Antiochus Epiphanes. We talked about this before. They would shave a tree and make a point, remember? And they would set a person stripped naked on that point, and as they let him go, he would gyrate through his bottom up straight into his heart. Antiochus Epiphanes invented impalement. And the Romans said, "That's a great way to go. We ought to do that to our people." And somebody said, "You know what? It's too quick. It's too fast of a death. We want him to kind of linger for a while." Yeah, well, why don't we invent a way of, like, crucifying somebody so that they could even live up to a week on a cross, and the dogs can come and tear at their feet, and the vultures will come and tear their eyes and tongues out of their head. You know, that's what happened. That was normal for people of crucifixion. And when they got tired of watching them, they'd go break their legs. Now, why'd they do that? As we get into the book of Matthew, when we start Sundays, we're going to start in the book of Matthew. We're going to study the crucifixion in great detail. They had to push up on that nail to take a breath, and then they would relax. And then they would push up on that nail and take a breath. And so if you were tired or if it was getting close to the Sabbath day, you would take this rod and you would put it between their knees and you would twist it and break their knees. And they would, you know what they would do? They'd suffocate to death because they could no longer push up. And so when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And Pilate marveled, how could he die so quick? All of that was written before time in prophecy. Prophecy that when you study it yourself, you begin to find out God ordained the whole kit and caboodle. Nothing was an accident. Jesus was living out a predetermined plan before he had ever arrived physically in this planet. Peter says in Acts, "You have taken the Lord of glory and you've crucified him." That's true. But God had ordained it to be so. Okay? I don't know how I got on that, but... Oh, boy. Okay, now, starting verse 21, this is the life of Antiochus Epiphanes, and we'll get through this. Yes, I have to say this right now. Yes, starting in verse 21, the Holy Spirit really brought this to my remembrance in study time. In John 5:43, this is very sad. Jesus said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive." We start now, Antiochus Epiphanes. This man is a type of the Antichrist to come. All right? So as you read this, know that these things have happened in the past, but they're going to happen again in the future. Unfortunately, much worse. So, from verses 21 to verses 35, we start the reign and the shenanigans of Antiochus. Vile person, to whom they will give the honor and royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. I would underline that he will come in peaceably because the Bible says so will the Antichrist, whoever he is. And it makes me a little nervous to see how much the world loves Gorby. He's a man of peace, the man of the year. If you believe that, you're dumb. Because you watch, you just live a little bit longer and you'll see what's going to happen. But the Antichrist and Antiochus Epiphanes will enter in on peace. Hey, I'm here, man. I'm here. I'm going to rescue you. Okay? And everyone's going to let down their guard. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league, that's a very key word, after an agreement with the Jews, really, is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. See, his colors turn after there's a deal made. For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. It's interesting to me that the Antichrist to come will arise out of a 10-nation kingdom, 10 kings. He will subdue 3, right? And there'll be 7 there, just a few. But they'll give him power, honor, and glory, and he'll take it. Now, verse 24. He shall enter peaceably. That's the Holy Spirit warning us again. Even into the richest places of the province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time, hallelujah. His days are numbered. He shall stir up his own power and his courage against the king of the south, or Egypt, and with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up into battle with a very great mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down and be slain. But the king's hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. Sounds like Camp David and all that stuff, doesn't it? But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. You got the feeling that God's in control here?
Yeah.
Isn't that great? While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. I ask why? Why? By the way, have you got this? Look over here. Here's Israel. They're kind of hanging around. Here's Egypt. Here's Syria. All of those years of battle, they're running right through Israel's backyard the whole time. I hate you guys. Well, we hate you. And they run, and they're looking at Egypt, and they knock down Jews and go right through their backyard and break everything. And then they come marching back, and there's Israel like going, holy cow, what's going on? Caught in between the two. Isn't that a terrible place to be? But that's where they find themselves. But God knows what's going on. Now, as he returning back, heading home, he comes cruising through the land of Palestine. And by the way, he was forced back by an edict by Rome. Get out of here, go back. He's been whipped. On his way back, he vents his fury and anger at Jerusalem, specifically the temple. And we studied this before in earlier Daniel. Remember Daniel chapter 9? He puts a statue of Zeus, Jupiter, in the Holy of Holies. He takes a pig. Now, we're not Jewish, so we don't really think that much of it. But if you were a Jew, you'd freak. He took a pig and cut it up on the altar, sacrificed it to Jupiter. This is in the Holy of Holies. And took the urine and fecal material and blood and thrown it all over the walls and the floor of the temple of God Almighty. Now, the Antichrist will do the same thing, and we'll get to that next week. But at the appointed time shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. Verse 30, for ships from Cyprus, the Roman navy. The Roman navy has possession of the Phoenician navy, and they're flying the Roman flag, and they go after him. A great formidable sea force was the Roman Empire. You don't usually think of that, and I didn't either, really. But anyway, they'll come out of Cyprus, shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant. Isn't that weird? He's going to take it out on Israel. They have nothing to do with it. And he'll do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsook the Holy Covenant, will persecute them miserably. and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Remember the fellowship offering? The daily sacrifice, remember that? Good. We're almost done. Almost done. I know it's hot. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. That's Judas Maccabeus and his brothers. Remember that? We studied that. They got an army together and went back there and beat Antiochus Epiphanes up. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. I believe 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Of course it has that in there, but anyway. Skip down to verse 34. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then, now look, you're taking notes. Between verses 35 and 36, we leave history and we enter a future event. And I believe between verses 35 and 36, you insert in there the church age, the last 2,000 years that we've enjoyed, lives in between verses 35 and 36. Antiochus Epiphanes is dead and gone to his place. But yet, the soon-to-be-revealed Antichrist, I believe with all my heart, will be revealed in our lifetime, very soon. I believe he's alive today. And I believe that you better check everything I'm saying now. Acts 17, 11. Don't believe a word I say. But pick up the Los Angeles Times and everything else and read your paper, and you will be fully convinced that it's not far off. The revised Roman Empire, the nations that comprised of the ancient Roman Empire at Jesus' day, they're coming back together. December 31st, 1992, they'll be in the United States of Europe. Never before in human history, but you're living in it right now. You ought to be awake in this day and age. This is serious stuff. Very serious stuff. Then the king, verse 36, we now enter the future. So we go ahead to the future, not back. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, that's Jesus, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. And we'll end in this verse, and I just want to say this. Because of the context of the entire chapter and this entire book, I said earlier, this is a very Jewish book. It happens, just so happens, to mention Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Greece. Why? Because these are kingdoms that would absolutely mold and shape the nation of Israel, for either good or for bad. This entire book of Daniel is focused on the Jews, Israel as a nation. And because of that, next week we'll get into this, there are strong indications in Scripture that lead me to believe with all of my heart that at worst case, the church will be a mid-tribulation rapture. I believe a pre-tribulation rapture event. And the reason why I say that is because of verses like Revelation 4:1, where it says, metatauta in the Greek. After these things, John describes what's taking place on earth. Everything prior to Revelation 4:1 is about the churches. From that moment on, the church is never again mentioned in the entire book of Revelation. I believe a pre-tribulation rapture because of Isaiah 26. I always miss this up. Mark, what is it? Isaiah 26, verses 19 to 21. I also believe it because of Revelation 6, verse 17. And I'll turn there because I can't remember what it says exactly. Revelation 6, 17 says this. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And it's poured out upon earth. Who is able to stand? Nobody's able to stand. except the Jews that have been protected and the remnant in Petra. We're getting a whole other Bible study. But the church is not on earth. I also believe that because of 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that God's going to keep us from that wrath that's going to come. Now, there are some people who, and I've read this, and I disagree with them 100%, but I used to agree with them, so hear me out. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, Daniel 7:21 says that I was watching, and the same horn, this is the Antichrist, was making war against the saints and prevailed against them. Look at verse 25 of Daniel 7. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws, and it goes on. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. 3.5 years. You have saints here being mentioned that are run over by the Antichrist, okay? I want you to know that I have no problem with that, because in Revelation 7, really, we're going to end real soon. I know you're hot, but I got to get this off my chest. I'm not going to go to bed with this. By the way, next week, people, while you're turning there, we're going to start at 7:30, remember? No more 7 or 7:20. We're going to start at 7:30. So get here at 7:29, but the music starts at 7:30. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things, meta tauta, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures. And they said, look what they say in verse 12. Amen, blessed and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, who are those arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And John says, I don't know. You know. And he says, these are the ones who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God day and night. And it's beautiful right there. Listen, I believe that between verses 35 and 36, you have the church age and the rapture of the church, and you have the marriage supper of the bride up there in heaven with Jesus. Isaiah again, 26, verses 19 and 21. And the saints that come to know Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, the ones that you've been witnessing to, and they don't buy it, but they remember you saying something about you being gone. And what's this guy making a mark coming down on everybody? What's going on here? Hey, what they said was right. And besides all that, there's going to be 144,000 Paul the Apostles or Billy Grahams, take your pick, walking around the earth. Are you aware of that? 144,000 Jews, males, who have never been with a woman. They're virgins, speaking Hebrew, and probably speaking, I don't know, maybe other languages as well. But they preach specifically to the Jews. And there's a massive conversion. And you can imagine having 144,000 Paul the Apostles running around. That'd be pretty radical. But multitudes will come to know Jesus during the tribulation period. But it will cost them their lives for so many of them. And then to top it off, an angel flies through the midst of heaven and preaches the everlasting gospel. Why? So people can receive it. And they're going to hear it, and they're going to turn from the voice of this angel flying through the midst of heaven. And it's not a satellite like Paul Kropp says it is. It's a real angel. And he's going to preach the everlasting gospel, and people are going to be converted, possibly more in that seven-year time than maybe all of the church age. I don't know. But multitudes. And then the end will come.